Would you please turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. 1 Chronicles, the 9th chapter. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or wondered about it. I know I did as a kid growing up. Why were 1 and 2 Chronicles even written? I mean, they are so much alike 1 and 2 Kings. Why the rewrite of so much of the information about the history of Israel as she was ruled over by first Saul and David and Solomon and then the various kings that followed who ruled over the kingdom after it was divided? Why the repeat? Well, we're engaged presently in our adult class here in the auditorium in a study of what we've called the Persian period, a time when the people of Israel were allowed to come out of their captivity and return to their homeland. It was under the rule of Persian kings that was permitted. And 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually written during that period of time. And it was in essence a review of the history of the people as they were coming out of captivity, having been in captivity for 7 decades at least, and having been brought out of that captivity, they were instructed in things regarding their history because they were reestablishing their nation. They needed to know their nation. They needed to know their history of their people. They needed to know who they were, what their purpose was, and all of this was tied up in their history. And so the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, some suggest that it was Ezra, but we're not really certain of that. The writer of these two books simply reviewed with these people who they were and where they had come from. And you get a real sense of that when you start reading 1 Chronicles, chapter 1 and verse 1, that begins, Adam. Now, that's a pretty good place to begin, isn't it? But look how it continues on. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan. We'll stop there. The next one's a little harder to pronounce. And you could go on through a list literally of hundreds and hundreds of names. It goes on for 9 chapters. There's a little, as you go further, go into those chapters, there's a little of information interspersed, but for the most part, it's just a listing of names. And so there is a review, not just of Hebrew history, but there is basically a review of human history with the beginning at Adam. But for the most part, the emphasis is upon the history of the Hebrews. In fact, the listing is so long that in some of the published Bible reading schedules that you may get from various publishers, or you can get some of online, just a schedule that someone has compiled of reading through the Bible. There are some that I have seen that completely skip these first 9 chapters of Chronicles because it's just such a lengthy list of names and for the most part, little information. When you come to the 9th chapter, of this list, it begins in the first verse by saying that so all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Then the next verse says, now the first who lived in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, and of the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. And the text goes on with more names and designations of where these people lived as it tells about the people, some of the people returning. After the Persians allowed them to return, not all of the Jews left their home in the empire, dispersed throughout the empire. Many of the Jews stayed where they had been held captive. But some of them did return home. And these verses from verse 2 and following are telling how some of these people came back and they lived in their cities, their ancestral cities. Now as you continue on reading down to verse 13, it says, and their relatives, heads of their father's households, 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now I've said all of that to get to verse 13. Because I want to talk to you about those men. They are described here as being very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. There's not much we know about these individuals other than their names as they're listed in the preceding verses. Do you know that's so true of so many people that we read about in the scriptures? And some of the greatest things are said about people that we know little about other than just their names. The book of Revelation, there's the name of a man mentioned, Antipas, who was described simply as my witness, who died a martyr. We don't know anything else about that man, but what a great statement about him. One of my favorite passages of this type is found in the book of Hebrews, where we have that long list of men and women of faith as an example, as a teaching example to us of how to live by faith. But then as you come on down to around verse 32 and 33 and onward, the writer kind of shifts his tone. He shifts from people that we know, like David the king or Abraham or Sarah. He shifts to people that we don't know. In fact, he doesn't even name them. He just says others. He talks about what these others did. He talks about how they lived in holes in the ground. They lived in caves. They suffered persecution. And he makes a wonderful statement there about them then when he says, regarding them, of whom the world was not worthy. What a statement. But we don't know who those people were. Not even named. Only described as others. I want to tell you something. Not everybody can be the captain of the football team. Not everybody can be the quarterback. There has to be some folks that are willing to get down there in the trenches, on the line, in the mud, and do the hard, dirty, often overlooked and unappreciated work, and get very little recognition for it. And that's true in the Lord's work as well. There is a lot of work that must be done that gets very little appreciation and recognition sometimes. And people's names don't get mentioned as much as they maybe could be mentioned and should be mentioned. But it just doesn't get done. But such people continue right on doing the work, just like these individuals who are described simply as those who were very able men. I want to talk to you about being very able men, about being very able servants. The rest of that verse says these were very able men for the work of the service. Is that what you're willing to do? That's what we all ought to be willing to do, is to just do the service, to to accomplish what the Lord wants accomplished, to do the work of the service, whether it's acknowledged by others, whether it gains great acclaim or not. It certainly will be acknowledged and recognized by the God for whom the service is done. But how can we be such individuals? There are just a few qualities, characteristics that I want to suggest to you this evening that would enable us to be such people as we read about here in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. What we're going to talk about this evening, very simply, is commitment and how commitment is demonstrated, different ways in which our commitment to the Lord can be demonstrated, because that's essentially what these men were. They were committed men. They were committed to the work of the service of the Lord. I heard a little story the other day about commitment and what commitment is. There was a chicken and a pig that were walking along together, and they came across a sign that said, "Help us feed the poor." And the chicken says to the pig, "Let's help feed the poor." And the pig says, "Okay, what do you want to feed them?" And the chicken says, "Well, let's feed them bacon and eggs." And the pig thought for a minute, and then he says, "Now, wait a minute. For you, that only requires a contribution. For me, it requires commitment." Now, sometimes we may be a little bit like that pig and just not be willing to make the commitment to give all, to do whatever is necessary. These very able men were very able. They possessed that quality of being able to render service, because they were individuals who were committed. And what that means then is that they placed themselves at the disposal of the Lord. There is availability that is required in one's being such a servant of God. I think one outstanding example of an individual that had this quality was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, you perhaps remember the description that the prophet gives there of what we sometimes refer to as his commission, his calling, if you will. He talks about this great scene that he saw in heaven, and in chapter 6 and in verse 8, the record says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" As you read the context of those verses, what's under discussion in this kind of this heavenly discussion is who can we send to the people? Who can we send to Israel? Who can we use as the instrument to call my people back to me, is what God was basically saying. And Isaiah made himself available. He said, "Here am I, send me." He was a man available to the call and the service of the Lord. Did you notice that it was first of all, a reverent response that he made? If you want to be truly available to God's service, it's going to require that we be willing to give reverent response to God. He said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." But not only was it a reverent response, it was a ready response. He was prepared to go. He said, "Send me. Use me. I'm at your disposal." It was not only a reverent and a ready response, it was also a reliant response. He put his trust completely in God. Did you notice God didn't really say where he was going to send? He just asked, "Who can we send?" The trust that Isaiah had was, "He'll send me where I need to go. He'll put me to the task that I need to be put to." We need to have such a disposition of a reliant response to God too. That is, having faith that God will use us in the way that we need to be used. Unlike Isaiah, so many today, I'm afraid, just aren't available. Oh, I'd love to be more involved in trying to teach people the truth. Oh, I'd love to be more involved and able to take part in the work of the congregation down there. But you know, I'm just so busy. I've got so much on my plate. I just can't make room. You see, the problem is that too many times what we think of as being service to the Lord is making an appointment for Him, making a schedule for Him, making a little room for Him in our calendar. May I remind you of some people in the Scriptures that were pretty busy? Like Moses, who was busy with the flocks in Midian when God said, it's time for you to go to Egypt and to lead my people out. Or like Gideon, who was threshing wheat at the wine press when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, you're to be the judge over Israel who will lead them out of the oppression of the Midianites. Or there was Saul, who was hunting for his father's mules when it was made known to him that he was to become king over Israel. Elisha was busy plowing. Nehemiah was serving the king of Persia as a cupbearer. James and John were busy mending the nets in their fishing business. Matthew was busy collecting the taxes. Saul was busy persecuting Christians. The Bible is filled with busy people who, when it came time to serve the Lord, said like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. If you're too busy to be available to God, then you're just too busy. And we need to allow God to rearrange our schedules so that He might use us in the ways that He intends to. But now, ability, or being very able men and women serving God, also will require another characteristic, and that's dependability. You know people who you can count on? You know people who, if they say they're going to do something, you put it out of your mind. You know it's going to be done. Do you know people that if they say they'll do something, you just kind of worry about whether or not it ever really is going to get done? Well, if we're going to be men and women who are truly able in our service to God, it's going to be necessary that we develop this dependability. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that it is required in stewards, that is in servants that are entrusted with responsibility, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's really all we're talking about when we're talking about dependability. It's just faithfulness. Can God count on you? Can He count on you to do what He has outlined His children ought to be involved in doing? Now, I'm not asking, do you understand or do you agree that this is what those who are Christians ought to be doing? I'm asking, can God count on you to do it? You and I cannot be faithful stewards or servants to the Lord if He can't depend on us to do what He's called on us to do. So why should we be faithful? Why is dependability an important quality for us? Well, very simply, it's because God is dependable. Did you know that the Bible speaks about God as being faithful in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He can be depended upon. Now, not everybody can preach. I know that. Not everybody can teach. I'm aware of that. Not everybody can lead singings. I'm painfully aware of that. But everybody can be faithful. Everybody can be dependable. Everybody can be trustworthy to do the things that they can do and that God expects them to do. But now there's another quality involved in our being very able men and women, and that's developing the mobility, the willingness to go. As you look back in the text that we were considering in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the story is of these people, these very able men, who have gone back to Jerusalem. They were willing to get up and to leave what had been their home, where they had been raised, where they had become accustomed to living. And in order to accomplish what God wanted accomplished, which was the restoration of His people in Jerusalem, they were willing to get up and go. Much again, like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, do what? Wouldn't it have been a different story if Isaiah's attitude had been, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to. Lord, I'll say whatever you want me to say. Lord, just don't send me to Israel. Just don't ask me to go and talk to my people, to your wayward people. Been quite a different story, wouldn't it? If Isaiah had been unwilling to go. Are there not some stories about people who were unwilling to go? I think you're probably thinking of the same fellow I am. Jonah. Go to Nineveh. I don't want to go. And he got on a boat and went in exactly the opposite direction until the Lord stopped him. Until he learned the lesson of the need for mobility, the need for being willing to go. Oh, what a story, what a change in the story. If the apostles had been unwilling to go, when Jesus said to them in Mark 16 and verse 15 to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But Lord, we don't want to go. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts, there is in the first chapter in the eighth verse, essentially an outline of the whole book. When Luke records there the words of the Lord spoken to His apostles before He ascended into heaven. And He said to them that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to preach me, Jesus said to them. You're going to preach me in Jerusalem. Lord, we're ready to do that. Jerusalem needs to hear it. And you're going to preach about me to the people in Judea and in Samaria. Oh Lord, we're ready to go. Judea needs you. Judea needs to hear about you. But now Lord, you know those Samaritans. You know we don't like them. And Lord, now, going to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let's understand, if you're talking about going to preach to the Jews in the different places in the world, then we're ready to go and do that. But now if you're talking about speaking to Gentiles, Lord, you can't possibly think that we should do that. What a different story it would have been had those men said, Lord, we're ready to go do this, but don't ask us to do that. Well, they were thankfully willing to go. Like Moses, who was willing to go down to Egypt. Amos was willing to leave his country home and go to Israel to preach. David was willing to leave the flocks in the pasture and go to the palace to be the king of God's people. Philip was willing to go from the city of Jerusalem down to the desert to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. John was willing to go from the desert up to Jerusalem to speak to all of Jerusalem and Judea about the coming Christ. But they were all willing to go. Now my question to you is just this. How far are you willing to go? How far am I willing to go? Will we go across this building to greet a visitor? To seek out someone to see if perhaps they're not a Christian and if they've come our way just searching for truth? Will we go across the building? Will you cross the street in your neighborhood to seek out someone who maybe would be willing to listen to the gospel that has saved you? Are you willing to go? I'll tell you, there's never been a time when it's been possible to serve the Lord without being willing to get up and go and do what the Lord has said He wants you to do. It just can't be done. There's one final quality, and that is of stability. These men that we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 would have been men that possessed the quality of stableness, a stability, an ability and a willingness to stand fast. Galatians 5 in verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul's admonition to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know as very as well as I do that we're involved in a spiritual battle. That's what the Bible speaks of our life as Christians, involving a contest and a conflict with what is evil. It's a spiritual battle that's not off in the future in some distant place. It's today and it's now. And so what we have to do is we have to determine to take a stand, to stand fast. But it's not just important to take a stand. It's just as important where we stand. Think about some of the people in the Bible that got into trouble because they were taking a stand somewhere they shouldn't have been. Samson was in the wrong place when he lost his strength. Jonah, that we talked about a moment ago, was in the wrong place when he wound up in the belly of the fish. Peter, warming himself by the fire amongst the enemies of the Lord when he denied the Lord and he cursed and swore that he didn't know Him. The only way that we can stand fast for the Lord is if we stand fast in the right place. And that's with Him and for Him. Are you serving well? I think most of the time we can look at ourselves honestly and evaluate ourselves and determine whether or not we really are serving very well or not. And it's going to be determined in large part upon whether or not we're making ourselves available to God and being dependable in our service, faithful to Him in our service, or whether or not we're willing to get up and go and do what it is He's called upon His children to do, and whether or not we're willing to take a stand for what we know is right and what we know His will to be. If you're not serving in that capacity, then you ought to begin to do so tonight. By becoming a Christian, you can begin to serve in ways that are very able and be like these individuals we've read about that we know so little about, but yet we can learn so much from. Would you give your obedience to the Lord tonight? Turn from your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, and begin that life of serving Him. Have you strayed? Have you ceased to serve in ways that are able and capable? then come back to Him tonight. Seek His forgiveness. If our prayers with you can be of assistance in that, then we're ready to offer those prayers with you. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?